The Old Testament reading for Holy Thursday is from Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from Hebrews chapter 10. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 22nd chapter. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. They said to him, Where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, The teacher says to you, Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the blood, is the new covenant in my blood. This is the gospel of our Lord. Our sermon text today is the gospel lesson just read, Luke 22:7-20. The sermon title is Proclaiming the Lord's Death. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I once had a Sunday school teacher in my church, that is when I was a kid, who thought that we Lutherans make too much of a fuss about Jesus' death. He said that we should not have crosses on our altars because it glorifies death. And by the way, it is an instrument of torture. He said that our altars, windows, and statuary should only have symbols of our Lord's victory over death, sin, and hell. He wanted stained glass with pictures of the open tomb, Jesus making Easter appearances to his disciples, and art depicting Jesus' rule in heaven today. The whole idea was to depict our religion in a positive way, not in what he considered a negative way. Now, I'm not sure where my Sunday school teacher got these ideas, but they do fit in with a good portion of evangelical Christianity in America. Tens of thousands of evangelical preachers talk about the victorious life. But you know, that doesn't look like victorious life to me. Jesus never appeared after his resurrection to the guys who put him to death in order to prove that he was right and they were wrong. He only appeared back on earth for a short while to put things in order in his church. And then he left this world for the right hand of God. He never really got to enjoy the fruits of all his labors. The fruits of all of his work went to his apostles. So what kind of victory was that? A good portion of American Christians who think they are evangelicals actually subscribe to the creed of positive thinking. Probably the most famous preacher of this sort today is the Reverend Joel Osteen of Lakewood Church in Houston. You've probably heard of him if you haven't heard him preach. His predecessors included the Reverend Robert Schuller, pastor of the Crystal Cathedral in Garden Grove, California, and before him, the Reverend Norman Vincent Peale, pastor of the Marble Collegiate Church in New York City. Peale was the author of The Power of Positive Thinking and founder of the Guidepost magazine. You may not know that Peale was also the former pastor of our former president, Donald Trump. According to Peale's way of thinking, we don't really want to think about Jesus' passion and death because that is negative thinking. Now, whether or not the ideas of positive thinking have merit in the area of psychology, they're completely opposed to the religion that Jesus founded. How else can you explain that the foremost religious ritual instituted by Jesus was intended to celebrate his death? I'm talking about the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate today. We celebrate his death. Consider these words from St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread, excuse me, and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper, which we celebrate today, and which here in our congregation we celebrate every Sunday, was intended by him to be a celebration of his death. That is the reason that since the beginning of the church, I don't mean our church, I mean the Christian church, the altar on which the Lord's Supper is consecrated usually has a cross on it, often with the body of the Christ, including making a crucifix like this. Here in this church, the crucifix is attached to the pulpit and the altar has a cross way above it. Besides St. Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 11:26, how else does the Lord's Supper remind us of Jesus' death? Well, just think about it. How could we drink the blood of Christ unless it came out of his body? At his death, the soldier pierced Jesus' side. and blood and water gushed out onto the ground. John 19:34. Medieval artists depicted the truth of the blood of Christ when they painted the Lamb of God on the altar in the form of a lamb, a four-legged creature, with blood flowing from its side into a chalice, from which then the congregation would drink the blood and wine. This is a constant theme in Christian art of that period. Sometimes they depicted the blood from Jesus' side at the cross, flowing directly into the chalice, and that expressed the same thing. In the same manner, how could we eat the body of Christ unless it was broken and torn through the whipping, piercing, and crushing, and nailing it? The broken bread in the Lord's Supper, when we say it was broken, it is the Lord's broken body, broken in the sense of pierced and crushed, with his bones separated, but not broken in death. Here we think of Isaiah 53:5, Zechariah 12:10, Psalm 22:14 to 17, and John 19:36. Now we do not consume the whole body of Christ, but only that which he gives for us to eat, in and with the bread which is broken in the sacrament. Every time that we Christians take the bread and wine into our mouths, we should not be thinking of fields of wheat, ovens of bread, or vats of wine, but be thinking about the body of Christ on the cross and the blood which he shed there for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, to be sure, this is not ordinary human flesh and blood that we eat and drink in the sacrament. The church has never said that. It is not ordinary. It is the true body of Christ, who is no mere man, not an ordinary human, but he's God. It is the true blood of Christ, who was no mere man, but God. Jesus Christ was God in a way in which his human nature was not diminished, but his human nature was enhanced beyond measure and limit. This mystery is what we Christians confess in the Athanasian Creed on Trinity Sunday when we confess these words. And when you hear them on Trinity Sunday, you should be thinking also about the Lord's Supper. Here's what it says. He is God and man. He's not two Christs, but one Christ. One, that is to say, not by changing the Godhead into flesh, but by taking the humanity into God. One indeed, not by confusion of substance, but by unity in one person. We are really saying the same thing in the Nicene Creed when we confess that Jesus is begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. So then it is very important that all people who receive the Lord's Supper know, accept, and confess before the church that what we receive here is not mere bread and wine, but also Jesus' body and blood. And furthermore, that it is not the merely human body and blood of Jesus, but the truly divine and human body and blood of Jesus, given and shed for the forgiveness of all your sins. If you believe this, then you truly receive the benefits that are offered here, namely, the benefits of the forgiveness of sins, life, and eternal salvation. That's in Luther's Small Catechism, 6-part, 3rd question. What about those who do not believe what is offered, or who do not discern the Lord's body and blood in this sacrament? To them, the words of St. Paul apply. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 30. Therefore, he says, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That is, he is saying many have died because they did not discern the Lord's body. Martin Luther adds an explanation here. In the Small Catechism, he says, he who does not believe these words in the sacrament or doubts them, that is the person who is unworthy and unprepared. For the words for you require truly believing hearts. That's Luther's Small Catechism. Again, the sixth part, that was the fifth question. The importance of faith in the promises of these sacraments are emphasized by our Lutheran confessions. Here I read at length the apology of the Augsburg Confession. This is from Article 13. It says, we teach that in using the sacraments, there must be a faith which believes these promises and accepts that which is promised and offered in the sacrament. The reason for this is clear and well-founded. A promise is useless unless faith accepts it. The sacraments are signs of the promises. When they are used, that is, when the sacraments are used, there must be faith, so that anyone who uses the Lord's Supper uses it this way. Because this is a sacrament of the New Testament, as Christ clearly says, 1 Corinthians 11:25, the person communing should be certain that the free forgiveness of sins promised in the New Testament is being offered to him. He should accept this by faith, comfort his troubled conscience, and believe that the testimonies are not false, but as certain as though God, by a new miracle, promised his will to forgive. Here we are talking about personal faith, which accepts the promise as a present reality and believes that the forgiveness of sins is actually being offered to you and to me. Not about a faith which believes in a general way that God exists. Such use, this personal faith, such use of the sacrament comforts devout and troubled minds. Augsburg Confession and Apology, Article 13, Section 19 to 22. So there is no better way to celebrate the suffering and death of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ than to believe the promises offered in his supper and to receive the body and blood for the forgiveness of your sins, for life and eternal salvation. May you always receive this sacrament in this way until our Lord comes again in his kingdom, when he will again drink of the vine. In Jesus' name, amen.